Please turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for the nation, for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house shall be like Shiloh and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death, because he has prophesied against the city and you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against the city and against his land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim with all his warriors and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Amen. Amen. So we come to this chapter in the midst of a section that is chopping and changing, as we've seen over these past couple of weeks. Our writer is taking us from king to king, not necessarily in chronological order, but doing it, crafting his historical account in order to give us a certain theological insight. And the chapter that we come to this evening, chapter 26, is, as we are told in verse 1, set in the reign of Jehoiakim. As we know, Jehoiakim came to the throne in 609 BC after his father Josiah had been killed when Egypt had invaded Judah. You remember, we've seen this many times in this book, that this was kind of a warning shot that God fired across the bows of Judah. Judah, who were so stubborn and so deaf to the message of Jeremiah, saying there's no way that a foreign nation could ever take over this land. This is the promised land, after all. The Lord, in His grace, brought, first of all, not the Babylonians, not this great foe from the north, as Jeremiah was predicting, but rather this foe from the south who came in and invaded part of Judah. It was this great warning shot showing them that they were not nearly as invincible as they thought they were. But in that invasion, Josiah had been killed, and his son Jehoahaz, who had assumed the throne, was taken to Egypt, and so his brother Jehoiakim now found himself on the throne in 609 BC. And this message that Jeremiah preaches at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim is a message that is very familiar to us by now. It is a message that is similar to what we have been hearing Jeremiah preach all the way throughout this book. In fact, this message that we find in chapter 26 is very similar because we've already looked at it. This is the same sermon that we saw in chapter 7 of this book, what is being called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon. Now, the editor, the compiler of this book, included this sermon in chapter 7 in the context of Jeremiah's preaching, warning the community that they must reform their behavior or the city will be destroyed. But he brings it up again here and brings us back to this sermon as he is beginning to introduce the story of how the destruction of the city came about. And so once we have seen it in the context of the forewarning, and now as the book of Jeremiah is about to go on to the account of the actual destruction of Jerusalem, the account is brought again as if to refresh our minds and remind us that all that will happen to Jerusalem has been forewarned. It's all a fulfillment of Jeremiah's faithful ministry. And it was a message of the gospel, in essence. As Jeremiah stood on that temple and preached to the people of Judah, he was doing nothing other than presenting the gospel to them. He came to them and he warned them of the judgment of God against sin. He told them that because of their rebellion and how they had departed from God, that they would face consequences for that. But if they repented of their sin, then the Lord would relent of the judgment which was coming upon them because of their sin. This is the gospel. Believe the gospel and be saved. Come and see the grace of God and fall at the feet of God. If they rejected this gospel, if they continued in their sin, then they would face a judgment, a disaster that was worse than anything they could have ever imagined. Jerusalem would be laid waste. Just as the Lord had destroyed Shiloh, so he would destroy the temple and he would make Jerusalem a curse for all the nations. The message was clear, it was plain. Jeremiah said, Judah, you are being judged because of your sin. God is just and He is righteous and He is holy and He will not be mocked and He will not let this sin stand. You will be judged because of your sin, but there is hope for you, Judah. Repent of your sin and then the Lord will relent of His judgment. But if you ignore these words and if you ignore this gospel, then the temple will be laid waste. Jerusalem will be flattened and it will be no more. This was the message that Jeremiah had dedicated his life to preaching. declaring the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God. Telling that the God of Judah, the covenant God, was a God who wouldn't just let sin slide. He wasn't this kind of Santa Claus God who kind of chuckled at the transgression of his people but yet lavished them with gifts. He wasn't this kind of grandfather God who never disciplined his people but always slipped them a treat whenever he had a chance. Jeremiah said, "No, Judah. God is holy. God is just and God is righteous, and He will not let this sin slide." But it was a message that also declared that this God was also merciful and gracious. That He would forgive the sins of the people if they repented. That He would relent. That He would call off the armies of Babylon and He would keep His people safe if only they repented of their sin. And as we've seen this message time and again going through Jeremiah, it is vital for us to understand the significance of this message in our Old Testaments. It's vital for us to see that grace is not a New Testament concept. But grace lies at the very heart of every passage in Scripture. Now that's important for us to remember because it's easy for us to become, as it were, functional Marcionites. Now you remember from our church history Sunday school last year, I know you remember. Marcion was this great 2nd century heretic who in essence held that the God and Father of Jesus was not the same as Jehovah, the Old Testament God. He said that Jehovah, the Old Testament God, was a vindictive and harsh God, but rather the New Testament God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, was a loving and a grace-filled God. He said these are two different gods, and we must follow the New Testament God, and we must jettison the Old Testament God. And when we hear that, we say, well, that's obviously heresy. That's absurd, and we would never go down that road. But it's easy for us to begin to slip down that road as we find ourselves in our Old Testaments, especially when we find ourselves in the law. And we find legislation after legislation. And it's easy for us to find ourselves slipping into that mentality when we find ourselves in the prophets. And we find ourselves in the midst of such judgment and such horror and such violence of God against sin. But it's vital for us to see that at the heart of all this judgment is this magnificent offer of grace. God is holy. He will judge sin, but if you repent, you will be forgiven. And you will be welcomed by God. It is vital for us to see that unless we see the judgment of God against sin, we really cannot see the grace of God in all its fullness. Unless you see the horror of sin, you cannot see the beauty of grace. Unless you see the depths of sin, you cannot see the heights of Christ's love. And so as we find ourselves in our Old Testaments, don't be Marcions, believers. See that in the midst of all this judgment and in all this law and in all this harsh and violent words on the part of God, there is at the heart of it an essential truth. That sin is exceedingly sinful. But that God is exceedingly gracious, and He will forgive those who come and repent of their sin. This really is a beautiful book. Jeremiah, that is so intimidating to us for its length, but also for the amount of judgment it contains, it is a beautiful book. Because it is a book that explains so clearly that there is grace even for the worst of sinners. Even for for the murderer, even for the adulterer, even for the idolater. Judah had committed every single sin, I think, that is possible to sin. They had walked away from God. They had descended to the point of killing their children in order to satisfy pagan gods. They had done it all. But yet, grace came to them and said, "Repent. If only you repent, then you will be forgiven." It was beautiful. But to these prophets and priests, there was nothing beautiful about this offer. To these prophets and priests of the temple before whom Jeremiah preached, there was nothing beautiful about what he had to say. All they heard was something that was utterly offensive. So offensive that they seized Jeremiah and declared that he deserved to die for what he was saying. Now it's hard for us to imagine the strength of their indignation, and it's hard for us to understand why they found this message utterly offensive. As I was thinking about this, I think there's an analogy. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but I think we grasp something of it when we think of how we respond to predictions of America's destruction by Islamic terrorists. When we hear them declaring that they will destroy our land, and that they'll come and they'll lay waste to our society and take away everything that we hold dear, we get, I think, a glimpse of this indignation. We tense up. We love our land. And you see, that's all that these prophets and priests could hear. They couldn't hear the message of grace. They couldn't hear the message of love. All they could hear was Jeremiah standing before them and saying, "This land will be destroyed. This city that you love will be laid waste. Terrorists will come from the north and they will utterly destroy this land and make it into a wilderness." And so, completely missing grace, all they heard was the destruction of their homeland, and it caused them to seethe with indignation and anger against Jeremiah. There was no way that they were going to let him say these things. After all, he had really stepped over the bounds when he said that this city, this temple, would become like Shiloh. They didn't miss what Jeremiah was saying. They knew that what he was saying was that this temple would be utterly flattened. Shiloh lay in ruins in Jeremiah's day. The ancient sanctuary at Shiloh had been destroyed in 1050 BC, when the Philistines had come into the land. Now, Shiloh had been the Jerusalem of its day. It was the place where the religious life of the people of God was centered. It was the place where the Ark of God sat. It was the place where Samuel went to serve Eli at the temple. Shiloh was the center of the religious and community life of the people of God. But the people at Shiloh had committed exactly the same error that was now plaguing Jerusalem. They had reduced the ark to the position of a lucky charm, a kind of talisman, so that when they carried the ark off into battle against the Philistines, they said, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and preserve us from the power of our enemies." Their reasoning was exactly the same as the reasoning of these temple prophets and priests. Nothing bad can possibly happen to us if we have the Ark with us. There's no way that anything could happen to us because the Ark is here. It is our lucky charm. It is our talisman that protects us. However, it was the mere superstition. It was useless. And they ended up, I think, because of their presumption, losing the battle, and the Ark was captured. They disobeyed God. and used the ark as it was never intended to be used, and so they were disciplined for their presumption, and Shiloh was abandoned by God, and it was destroyed by the Philistines. And these prophets and these priests knew that well. They knew their history. They knew what had happened to Shiloh, and they knew that the place of Shiloh was just a heap of ruins. There was nothing there anymore. As Jeremiah reminded them of all that had happened to Shiloh, they should have been arrested by this example. They should have seen the flaws in their theology and in their predictions of the future. They should have learned from the mistakes that led up to the destruction of Shiloh, and they should have learned that you cannot presume with God. As soon as Jeremiah said, "This temple will become like Shiloh," they should have stood back and said, "This is what we have done." They should have, as it were, just torn their clothes and covered themselves with ashes and said, "How foolish we have been. What was done at Shiloh is being done in the temple, and so everything that Jeremiah is saying makes perfect sense. Of course God will destroy the temple. He destroyed Shiloh." But instead of hearing a warning from history, the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem seethed with anger against Jeremiah. To their minds, this is impossible. There's no way that the temple could ever be destroyed. To them, there was absolutely no way that God would lay waste to the Temple Mount. And so they lay hold of Jeremiah and they say, "This man deserves death for what he has said." This isn't a contrived or a trumped up charge. They genuinely thought that no true prophet of God could ever prophesy the destruction of the temple. They genuinely thought that what Jeremiah was saying was blasphemous, and that no true prophet could ever say that the temple would be destroyed. And you have to wonder, what led them to such presumption? What led them to this position where they thought that they knew better than Jeremiah, and in essence, what led them to believe that they knew better than God? Well, I think what was going on at the core of this was that they had forgotten the holiness of God. You see, they're presumption was not the beginning of their sin, but rather it was the result of their sin. Their presumption was the fruit of a deeper sin. At the heart of their anger at Jeremiah was, I think, a forgetfulness of the holiness of God. As they looked at the temple, they saw the intimacy of God. You remember, the temple had two main aspects to it. It was to show the, as it were, the imminence of God. God dwelling in the midst of his people. Here was a God who was not remote, a God who was not far off, a God who was not strange and distant. But here's a God who dwelt in the midst of his people. The temple was, after all, that more permanent manifestation of the tabernacle. As the Lord led his people out of Egypt, he dwelt in their midst, visually saying, "This is my people, and I am their God, and I will lead them." And as we've read in Joshua, the ark was to be the leader of the people, demonstrating very clearly that God was with his people, and he was leading his people. The temple was this great symbol of God's closeness with his people. And as these prophets and priests looked at the temple, they got that. They said, "Here is God. Here is Emmanuel. Here is God, God with us. Here is God dwelling in the midst of his people. Here is a pledge of his closeness to his people." And they said, "That will never change." And so when Jeremiah was predicting the destruction of the temple, they were hearing Jeremiah contradicting the intimacy of God with his people. Now, their theology had been warped, certainly, as they had brought in a whole host of foreign religions, and they were absolutely off on a whole host of theological issues. But this, they kind of got right. The temple was a symbol of God's closeness with his people, and to their minds, that was absolutely inviolable. But what they forgot was that there was another aspect to the temple. And that the temple wasn't there just to speak of God's immanence, but it was there to speak of God's transcendence. It was demonstrated by the very architecture of the temple itself. Here certainly was God dwelling in the midst of his people, but he was surrounded by a curtain. And he was surrounded by great walls and gates and priests and sacrifices. And so the people of God could look at this man-made mountain and say, there is our God dwelling in our midst. But as they got closer to it, they were confronted with great walls and great gates. And they could go so far, but only so far, demonstrating so clearly, yes, your God is with you, but he is holy. God is dwelling in your midst, but he is a holy and a righteous God, and you can only get so close to him. They had forgotten the holiness of God. They had forgotten the transcendence of God. They had forgotten the greatness of the righteousness of God, and so warping one attribute of God amongst all others, they had in essence formed a God in their own image, and they hated when Jeremiah came and told them that they were wrong. To their minds, it was right. But Jeremiah was saying, you are mortally, fatally wrong. You see, if we only focus on one part of the gospel, or on one aspect of the character of God, we will only ever end up with an abuse. We'll only ever end up with a misrepresentation of God. And there are plenty who like to think of God like these priests and prophets like to think of God. There's plenty who like to think of God as close. God who is there as their co-pilot, as it were. There are many who like to pray. There are many who like the idea of being able to talk to God, but they miss the holiness of God. And they miss the transcendence of God. And so they really misunderstand what it means to be intimate with God. We can only ever understand the intimacy of God when we understand it in the light of his holiness. We cannot divorce his immanence from his transcendence. And that is exactly what these prophets and priests had done. They were willing to accommodate the sins of the people because they had forgotten that their God is a consuming fire. And so this court was convened, and Jeremiah was tried before the magistrates of the city, and the prophets and the priests gave their testimony and demanded that Jeremiah be put to death. They were simply not going to allow this prophet to talk like this any longer. But what I think is absolutely astounding about this passage is how we see Jeremiah respond to their murderous threats. In the face of such hostility, Jeremiah remained steadfast. The commission had come to him in verse 2, and it was clear. God had said to him, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command to you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. The command had come to Jeremiah and say, speak all the words that I command you to speak. Do not hold back a word that I have given to you. And Jeremiah, in spite of murderous threats, remained true to his calling. He didn't flinch. He spoke every word that he had been given to speak. He didn't hold back a single word, even though holding back maybe one or two words would have made life a lot more easy for him. It was hard And as we've seen in previous chapters, Jeremiah did almost despair at times of his calling, but in it all he remained true to the calling with which he was called. And so, having been laid hold of, having been brought to this court, Jeremiah stands, and his only defense is to repeat the message which he was given to preach. He stands in this court, and the judge, as it were, says to him, "Well, Jeremiah, what do you have to say for yourself?" And Jeremiah says, "Repent of your sins, and you will be saved." Even as Jeremiah stood seemingly on the verge of his grave, he didn't flinch from his task. And one last time, he offered to them the grace of God and told them that if only they repent and mend their ways, they would be saved. You wonder, how could he do that? How could he do that? He couldn't say, "Well, it's unlikely that they'll kill me." As our writer tells us in the latter half of this chapter, it really could have gone either way. There was historical precedent for a prophet who offered this message to be exonerated and declared innocent of all charges and let go, but there was also historical precedent that he be killed, and in fact rather violently killed, as Jehoiakim went after this otherwise unknown Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, pursued him all the way to Egypt that he might kill him because of the message which he preached. As Jeremiah stood before that court, he knew very well this could go either way. I might be released, as it turns out he was, but I might be killed. And they might slaughter me because of this message. And so what does he do? He does what he was commissioned to do, and he speaks all the words that he was commanded to speak, and he does not hold back a word. How could he do that? Well, I think Jeremiah and Ahikam, who is mentioned just at the end of this passage, were able to stand in the face of men who wanted to take away his life because he remembered the very thing that these prophets and priests had forgotten. He remembered that his God is a holy God. You see, when we remember that, we are given a tremendous humility. When we remember the holiness of the God that we serve, we are given a tremendous humility. It immediately puts us in our place, and we remember that we do everything that we do as one who is under orders, one who is sent, and so we have no right to declare and decree what is the best course of action. When we remember, as I think Jeremiah remembered, that our God is a holy God, we remember that our lives are ultimately not in our hands, but they are in the hands of another. You see, when we remember the holiness of God, we are given a tremendous humility, and we are remembered that we are not ultimately the captains of our own destiny, and that we are not the ones who determine our own fate, but rather we rest under the lordship of another. And that gives us a tremendous confidence, as we remember that we are mere servants. And so they kill us. They haven't killed our master. His mission will go on. He'll still achieve his purposes. We serve as one who is under orders, and we serve remembering that the God whom we serve is the God who determines all others. And so Jeremiah could stand and say, "My God is a holy God. And he is a righteous God, and he is a powerful God. And ultimately, my life is not in the hands of this court, but my life is in the hands of my God." This is an extraordinary passage. It's extraordinary because of this boldness which Jeremiah has as he stands before men who are breathing murder against him. He was able to stand before these men with such confidence because he knew that his message was not his own, but it was a message that came from a holy God. As he said to them in verse 12, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words that you have heard." He stood and he said, "I say these words not because I want to necessarily, Not because they are a fruit of my philosophizing or my political theorizing. I stand before you because I have been sent. The Lord has sent me to proclaim these words, and so proclaim these words I will. And it is because Jeremiah remembered that he was there under orders from a holy God that he could say, verse 14, that he could then stand before these officials and say to them, "But as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you." There was no begging for his life. There was no begging for mercy from the court. He simply stood and said, "Do with me as seems right. But only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears." See, the prophets and the priests had forgotten the holiness of God, but Jeremiah hadn't. And it lay at the foundation of his confidence and at the foundation of his hope. And believer, as we go out in mission, and as we take this very same message to the world around us, whether it be to a foreign field like Ben and Hannah, for whom we are praying this week, or whether it be just to our neighborhoods and our societies, as we live as missionaries, sent with this same message with which Jeremiah was sent, this is our confidence. As we face hardship and opposition for the gospel, this is where our confidence lies. We, like Jeremiah, can look at those who oppose us and say, verses 14 and 15, we can look them in the eye and say, "Do to me as you will. Ridicule me, ostracize me, spit upon me, laugh at me, mock me, speak against me, put me in prison, torture me, imprison me. But know this, that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon the city and its inhabitants, for in truth the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words to you." We, like Jeremiah, can go out with confidence because we know that our God is holy and we know that our God will not let unrighteousness go unpunished. But unlike Jeremiah, we go with an even greater confidence. For we go knowing that Christ was utterly condemned by God, and so we can have absolute confidence that we will not be condemned by Him. You see, you could only utter these words that Jeremiah uttered when you know that death has lost its sting. You can only utter these words when you know that death is for a believer merely a transition into the nearer presence of God. And so we say with Paul, "It is better for your sake that I live, but to die is gain." John Piper, I think, really hit on this in a way that no one else has. He said, "If you are a Christian, God is holding out to you indescribably wonderful promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, you can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Well, actually, man can kill you, but that is no defeat, because you know what Romans 8, 36 through 39 says. 'We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered all day long, yet I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, nothing ultimately can harm you.'" Remember what Jesus said in Luke 21, 12 through 19. "Some of you they will kill, and some of you they will throw into prison, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you they will kill, yet not a hair of your head will perish." It's just Romans 8. Everything, including death, works together for your good. When you die, you don't perish. To die is gain. You see, this is where Jeremiah's confidence lay. He knew that his God is holy. And he knew that his God was his master and his God was the one who sent him. So even if they do kill him, Jeremiah was secure. He knew, as it were, what Jesus articulated, some of you they will kill, but yet not a hair of your head will perish. Jeremiah stood in the face of hostile accusers, and he repeated his offer of the gospel, knowing that it might well get him killed. But he did it because he was gripped by the glory of a holy God. A glory, a holiness that his opponents had so tragically forgotten. He did it with confidence because he knew that he stood as the messenger of the holy God, and it humbled him. And it gave him great confidence that if they killed him, yet not a hair of his head would perish. You see, Christian, your hope is Jeremiah's hope. But it's an even greater hope. Because we know that we will not perish because Christ perished for us. We know that because he died, we will not die even if we are put to death. Death has been defeated in Christ's death. So then, let us go out with fear into this world and warn them of the judgment to come and tell them of the grace of God that is offered to them. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this passage in Jeremiah which we have studied together this evening. We pray that you would bless it to us. And that you would give us the confidence of Jeremiah, that we might stand in the face even of those who are hostile to us and tell them of the justice of God, but also of the mercy of God. Our Father, teach us what Romans 8 means, that we might be men and women who are freed from the fear of man, freed even from the fear of death, that we might rest in Christ and serve you all the days of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.